Going to be looking into one of the, I think, deepest teachings in Holy Scripture this morning. I think you'll agree as we look at it. We're going to be looking at the Trinity, the triune nature of our one God this morning. We're going to be looking at it in the books of Luke, Acts, since that's where we've been doing our sermon series. But we're going to be looking into this deep mystery of our God this morning. So as you turn to page 6, in your bulletins, I'll read just the first few verses from Luke 3, and then just a few more from Acts chapter 2, if you'll follow along with me from the Word of God. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Then later, Peter, in chapter 2 of Acts, is speaking on the day of Pentecost. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship and glorify you this morning. We pray that you would open our eyes to your greatness and give us a hunger for more. In Christ's name, amen. Recently, my nephew and niece, with the new school year beginning, my nephew began at a new school. He made a major transition. He's going from Porter Elementary and going on to Forest Park High. I remember it was a big transition for me when I went into high school. So Dorothy and I asked my sister if we could join them for dinner. They were going out to Chipotle, so we went along with them. And I was in line with my nephew, and I got a burrito. And he said that burrito is like the size of a loaf of bread. Like, that's the biggest, awesomest burrito I've ever seen in my life. He didn't know burritos came that big. It had corn. You know, it had meat, it had rice, it had beans, it had sour cream, it had guacamole, it had lettuce. This, like, complex meal. And this one, I don't know if anyone here has been to Chipotle before. It's amazing. It is a burrito. It's the way burritos are supposed to be. And we had a really good time together. But, you know, it's funny because if I think about burritos, I often don't get that picture in my mind. I don't know about you, but what I think of is, like, the patio brand that you get in the freezer section at Food Lion, you know, that you read on the back, it takes 15 to 25 seconds in the plastic packaging to get this puppy ready and you can get out the door, right? And so you throw it in there for 15 seconds, and when it comes out, the ends are hard like cardboard. You know, the middle is pasty and cold still. The other ends are like boiling out the sides, and it's going to like burn your mouth to death as you're driving down the street. You know, we've lost a sense of the burrito. If that's all that we ever experience of it, you know, something that I can get in 15 to 25 seconds and quickly get down, you know, something that's quick and easy, you know, that's kind of the trend in the United States, of course, and all over the world. It's a consumeristic sort of trend. The faster and easier, the better. But if we treat burritos like that, we will miss what burritos are really supposed to be. And this it's not a perfect comparison by any means, but it goes the same with God. With God, we can treat knowing God and knowing about his nature and his character as if I need to get it down in one easy statement, and I need to be able to take it in about 30 seconds. Maybe I'll be willing to read an article for like 2 minutes, but that's about as much time as I think it should take to get a quality knowledge of God. And if we think that, then we will not know God as he longs to be known by us. It takes time. I mean, that makes sense, right? I mean, this is God. And as we're going to see today, this God is not just one God. He is one God. But he's also the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One God and three persons. We're going to look today at the book of Acts and the book of Luke. Luke, Acts is really kind of one book written by the author Luke. And he wrote volume 1 and volume 2, the gospel followed by the book of Acts. And in these two volumes, we've now come to a point in history where God is not simply revealing himself as Yahweh or Elohim, this one God, but now he is opening himself up to his people and to the world as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Lord. And we see that beginning here in Luke Acts. So again, in page 6 of your bulletins, we have two passages there in front of you. But before we even get to those passages, some of us may be aware, because of those short statements, that God is one in three, that God is triune. But I just want to establish for us that the scriptures actually do teach this inconceivable mystery. They really do. So who is the Father? Is the Father fully God? Well, that's really kind of an easy one to figure out, right? I mean, Jesus, when he prays in the book of Luke, who does Jesus pray to? The Father. Clearly, the Father is God. And who does Jesus tell his people to pray to? Our Father. So that's easy to see. The Father is clearly God. But what about the Son? Is the Son God also? Well, in the book of Luke, this is clearly taught as well. In the book of Luke, Jesus comes to a paralytic at one point, and he says to the paralytic at one point, "Your sins are forgiven." And the people standing around watching, who were already enemies of Jesus — Jesus made enemies kind of early in his life, unfortunately — they said, "Who is this guy wandering around the north of Israel, forgiving sins? The only one who can forgive sins is Yahweh, is the Lord, who is down in the temple in Jerusalem. Who is this guy?" And he says to them, "That you might know that I have the authority to forgive sins, then I will heal this paralytic in your sight." And so he does, establishing for them that he also is fully God. Jesus is Yahweh. He is the Lord in sandals. It's a great mystery. Then at the end of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, as Jesus appears to them in his resurrected state, having conquered sin and death and the devil, he departs. He is taken up into the clouds to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And it says that the disciples worshiped him. Now, everywhere else in Scripture, if you worship the wrong one, that angel will be quick to tell you, "Don't worship me. I am just another creature." Or a man might say, "Don't worship me. I am just another man." But Jesus receives the worship of his disciples. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. But what about the Spirit? Is the Spirit God too? And we're already beginning to ask, how could this possibly be? But is the Holy Spirit God as well? One of the ideas is, well, the Holy Spirit is simply a power that God is sort of exercising throughout the earth. It's just God's power moving. But what we see in the scriptures is that the Holy Spirit isn't God's power. This Spirit is personal. For example, he leads. He has a will. He leads people. He leads Jesus himself in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit." Jesus is being led. There is a will to this Holy Spirit. And later on, Ananias and Sapphira, they've come to the church. They've lied. They're trying to use the church to promote themselves as a means to their own ends. And they lie. And what Peter points out is they haven't lied to men. No, they've lied to God. And then later in a parallel statement, he says, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is a personal God. He is fully God. So we already see in the book of Luke, Acts, that this one God that we've always known about as God's people throughout history, that revealed himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, this one God is now opening himself up and showing that he is also Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So that's good to know. And really, I think at this point, we're still at the 15 to 25 second burrito. Okay? Because we already know these things, and we can pretty much just summarize that and put it out. The question is, how do we relate to this triune God? And it's interesting. In the recent past, Wyatt Thomas, who will be baptized today, his parents, John and Amy, asked if they could have him baptized. And we went back and forth in a couple of emails, and it turns out that today was the best day to have him baptized. Now, I'd planned to preach on the Trinity months ago. And so I was planning on preaching on the Trinity today. As I was doing my studies, without really reference to thinking, how can I tie it into baptism? Because I didn't think necessarily I could. It turns out that there are two passages in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts, respectively, that both highlight the Trinity kind of shows up in full. And in those two passages are passages about baptism. And so this morning, we're going to think about, how do I relate to this tri-unified, this triune God? And we're going to look at that through the prism of baptism. So coming back to your bulletins, you'll see that we have these two passages. First, this passage about Jesus. And what we see here is that Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist. There's all kinds of people around. John the Baptist, he's in this hairy garment, and he's wild and he's crazy. He lives out by himself in the desert, and he's telling all these people, you need to repent because the Messiah is coming. Repent, repent. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. And then, not any way distinct from anybody else, this Jesus shows up too. And he gets baptized as well. But in the midst of his baptism, something peculiar happens. When Jesus was baptized and he was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Here in this passage, you have the Father speaking to the Son while this third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is coming upon him in a special sort of baptism. Now, in the book of Acts, the other most significant baptism passage in the book of Acts is on the day of Pentecost. People, these disciples, they're praying. Jesus has died. Now they know he's been resurrected. They know that they have been made right with God fully and forever through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But they don't know what's the next step. And then all of a sudden, flaming tongues as a fire come down upon their heads. And all of a sudden they go, and all of these different people who are believers are speaking in the tongues of the nations, telling of the mighty works of God in all kinds of languages. And some people are standing out and saying, boy, they're getting started early, you know, this morning. And Peter stands up and he says, no, that's not the case at all. And he dips back into the prophets and into the Old Testament and explains to them what's happening. And in the midst of that explanation, he tells them that Jesus has been raised up and he's been exalted at the right hand of God. And now the Father has given to the Son the Spirit to give to the people and to baptize the people in. And that is what you all are seeing right now, is how this baptism of the Holy Spirit by the Son, who has been given the Spirit by the Father, is now going to throw these people all over the globe with this gospel message, changing the framework of the earth. So what do we see about how we relate to the Trinity as we look to these two passages? The first thing is that in baptism, there is a triune commissioning of God's people. There is a commissioning of God's people. We see in the baptism of Jesus that he is being commissioned here. As we follow the rest of the gospel, what's happening is the Father is now pouring the Spirit upon his Son so that the mission of God to bring blessing to the world is now going to take place like it's never taken place before. Jesus is now heading out to teach and to heal, but also, most importantly, he is now heading by the power of the Holy Spirit right into the lair of the devil, into the lair of evil and danger, even to the cross, only by the power of the Spirit to be raised up again and to conquer death. His mission, to be dead and then raised for the recreation of the heavens and the earth, for the redemption of God's people. This moment of baptism, this is the commissioning. And what we see in the book of Acts is that our baptism, just like these people in Acts, is about commissioning us with the same Spirit from that same Son and Father who had that same mission in Luke chapter 2 to go out and carry out that same mission, to further, rather, the mission of Jesus. He has died. He has been raised. He has procured forgiveness and salvation and the Spirit to give to his people that they might accomplish that same mission of bringing blessing to the nations. So it's a commissioning. But when you're commissioned, it's not the sort of good cop, bad cop mentality. The Father isn't saying, no, I don't want them on my team. And the Son isn't saying, no, I do want them on my team. The Father isn't playing some sort of, oh, I don't like you. And the Son's saying, oh, I do like you. And they're trying to kind of, through that way, get you to go in the right direction. No, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are unified as they put their hand upon you in calling you, all of you who have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, to carry out this mission of Jesus, to proclaim his name, to live a life of words and deeds that make him known. That's what this baptism is about. That's how we relate to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, is that we see that it's not this sort of broken purpose, this broken goal. Often the Father is seen as someone who's against and Jesus is for, but all three of them are united in their purpose for us. The Father sent the Son. The Son has given the Spirit. God is fully for us as we seek to accomplish his mission. But there's more. And it's funny because the second aspect of how we can relate to the Trinity isn't necessarily coupled with a commissioning, a work sort of idea. It's friendship, it's intimacy, it's communion. You see, when the Father comes to the Son with the Spirit, what we're seeing is a deep sort of communion, even a friendship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Our God is triune. And there's a deep communion that has existed from before time among these three persons. And what we see is this respect between each person for the other. The Father doesn't treat the Son as if he's the Father, and the Son doesn't call the Holy Spirit the Father. And no, each one in this communion and in this friendship, in this intimacy that they have, they respect the distinctions between the other. And also, of course, when we see this baptism in the second passage, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the people. But each one of us, as we are brought into this communion with the Trinity through faith in Christ and joined to Jesus Christ and brought into this communion, each of us also have a respect for one another and the distinctions that exist between one another. Let me put it like this. It's kind of like, you know, people say, I don't like to be put into a box. You know, don't put me in a box. Don't just lump me with everybody else. We don't want to be too individualistic about life. We do have commonality. We have one common bond as God's people, but there are distinctions. And respecting those distinctions is important. Respecting you as a person and all of your particularity, all of your concreteness, all the things that make you you, is not just a good idea. It's something that has existed before time began. The Father doesn't put the Son in the God box and just say, oh, yeah, you're God. And the Holy Spirit doesn't say to the Son, yeah, whatever, forget all the distinctions, you're just God. No, the Father relates to the Son as the Son in all of his particularity because he is distinct from the Father. And the Holy Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son. And they respect those differences between one another. And as Jesus has accomplished this work and by faith we've been joined to him, God does want us to live out that doctrine in our own lives as well, respecting the differences between one another, appreciating the distinctives about one another, appreciating the specific gifts that we have, where we're coming from, all of those things, not just simply lumping people into a box. It would be sin. It would be sin in the most inconceivable sort of way for God the Father to say to God the Son, you are God the Father. Right? He respects that distinction. It is sin for us. It is wrong. It is hurtful for me to treat you as if you should be me. Or that you should be some other group and simplify you in that sort of way. We must appreciate each other and all of our distinctiveness, even as we contemplate the glory of this one triune God who within his triunity respects the distinctions within himself. It's a mystery that's unexplainable, but it does lead us to relate to him better as we reflect on it and to relate to one another better. You know, are we all 15 to 25 second burritos? You know, no, I mean, I think you know at least that for you, that there's more to you than somebody can capture in a simple statement, a simple one-liner, more to you that can be captured in just a simple reading of an article about you. And yet you are just one person. You are a limited creature. And yet there is that sort of richness to you. It's the same with God. How arrogant it is for us to think that we could capture God in a simple statement and gain a real relating to him as a triune God in a simple statement. There's so much more to God. Have you become bored with God? We should never become bored with God. He is not, the Father and the Son and the Spirit have not become bored with themselves for all eternity and never will. And they have called us to join into their communion and to know us for all eternity, and for us to know them for all eternity. That is what our baptism is ultimately about. It is about that intimacy, that communion, that friendship, but also a commissioning that moves out of that nearness, out of that friendship, out of that depth of relationship into the world, just as Jesus did, but now we do with the message of Jesus, his cross and resurrection, that has made us right forever with him. And so if you've been baptized, if you have been baptized, you have been commissioned into this family of the Trinity, into this mission. And today, Wyatt Thomas Stolness is also going to be commissioned. He is also being brought into this Trinity communion. This is a special day for Wyatt Thomas Stolness. Now, as we prepare for his baptism, I did want to give us a few things to think about just to kind of set baptism in context, a few more thoughts. Obviously, it's been instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning just like the Lord's Supper, he has said that this should be done throughout the ages. It's a seal of the covenant. The covenant is, I will be your God and you will be my people. And this is its seal. And we use water in baptism. And this represents and signifies the blood of Christ, which takes away all the guilt of sin, original with Adam and actual in our own lives, and the sanctifying virtue of the Spirit of Christ against the dominion, the dominance of sin in our lives. Now, there's not just water, but there's actually the action as well, the baptizing itself, which signifies the cleansing from sin by the blood and for the merit of Jesus Christ, together with the mortification or the putting to death of sin and rising from sin to newness of life by virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ. And the promise is made to believers and their children. The children of believers have an interest in this covenant and a right to the seal of it and the outward privileges of the church, the word of God, the fellowship of the saints. No less than the children of Abraham did in the time of the Old Testament. The covenant of grace for substance being the same and the grace of God and the consolation of believers more plentiful than in the time of Abraham.